As Alan mentioned, and as I'm sure you all are aware, today is the first Advent Sunday. There was a lot of debate come in the last couple of weeks. It seems so short since the fourth Advent is the 24th of December. It's a really short, just 3 weeks, four Advent Sundays, but 3 weeks before Christmas. It's unusual. For believers, it's a joyous time. I know there has been interest, particularly in taking advantage of all of our Advent Sundays for singing the Advent songs and Christmas carols, because it is such a joy. As we consider the meaning of this time, that our Lord Jesus came to earth, became a child to grow up as a man, to become our Savior as He died on the cross in our place. But despite the broad celebration of Christmas around us, it's becoming more and more obvious that a Christmas celebration does not really unite us. And we can see that very drastically in some who are changing the names of things that are no longer called Christmas celebrations. It's a winter celebration, some other event other than Christmas. And there's the classic dropping out of Christ and just putting Xmas. Winter holidays, winter solstice, generally taking Christ out of Christmas. But even within Christianity, those who celebrate Christmas, there's differing opinions, differing practices, sometimes tension, and even within families who have the same practices, go to the same church, sometimes even on Christmas Day, we find that there's conflict. Unity is not guaranteed by celebrating Christmas together. In fact, there's a large push. We desire unity. As human beings, you find this, but it's such an empty effort. There's, just in the past couple weeks, receiving letters, emails, brochures suggesting that we should be getting together. There was one that came in within the last week, just a survey. How can we get together as religions descending from Abraham? Abrahamic religions, which would mean Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Very broad. One of the reasons for this short series ending today on unity, on prayer, on worship, is the Teze movement, which is celebrating their annual youth conference here in Basel during the Christmas season at the New Year's time. This is an ecumenical, Roman Catholic-based movement to try, as you read their brochure, to bring reconciliation between people, to join people together. But as you read their brochure, as you read their literature, go to their website, it's not based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's just, well, let's just get together and through our experience with one another, things will go better. That's not the case. Coming together to worship together, at least what we think is worship, to sing praises together, to pray together, does not necessarily unite us. It's something based upon our unity together that we come and can do truly together. So the question is, what does really unite us? And this has been a question in the church since almost the beginning. At the very beginning, as we read the first couple chapters of Acts, we find that there was unity. Acts chapter 4, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And we can say, this is great, but by chapter 5, there were a couple in the church who lied about what they were doing. Even in the midst of the unity of bringing things together to support one another, they lied about it, and God struck them dead. Chapter 6, we find a conflict between the Jews that had a Hebrew background, the Jews in the dispersion that had more of a Greek background. There was tension already, and they had to work at solving that. And so we find from the early church on, there is this desire, but battle, to have unity. And of course, as we read the letters, Corinth, there was a struggle with unity in that church, even in the best of churches, in Philippi. There was a problem with unity. God calls us as believers to live together in unity. And God has formed us out of different groups, In particular, the greatest contrast between Jews and Gentiles. God says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he has taken these two and brought them together to live in peace with him and unity with one another. And it's in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians that we find this section that was read this morning that talks a lot about unity. It's built upon the first three chapters, which is the doctrinal section in this letter, in which Paul lays out our salvation, the great salvation, and how it brings us together in Christ. And then, beginning in chapter 4, he develops, well, what does this mean in our lives? How should we live this out? And the very first section of that, the first 16 verses of the last three chapters, is talking about how we should live together in unity. And if you look at the first couple of verses, the first three verses, I believe it's giving the first requirement that we need to live in unity with one another. And that's a heart, a spirit that's been shaped by the redemption that we share together. And then he backs up a little bit, and in the next verses, in verses 4 to 6, he develops what that unity is, what the redemption has brought about in our lives, and gives the basis for unity. Recognizing, however, that we are called in these verses to strive to keep this unity, we recognize that we can't in our human efforts do this. And he recognizes that, and starting in verse 7, it tells about God has given grace to be able to enable us to do what we need to do to live together in unity. And then the final verses in this section says that in order to have unity, we must be Christ-focused. Without this focus on Jesus Christ and understanding who he is and what he has done, we will not be able to practice the unity that he called us to. So let's look, I want to say in detail, we'll look at each of these points a little bit more closely, but in no way can we look at this passage in the detail in which we could as we look at each of the verses as we go through. The idea of a redemption-shaped spirit or redemption-shaped heart comes from the phrase to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And this points back to the first three chapters. To live a life worthy of the calling is a beautiful picture I've often mentioned. It's the idea of a scale being weighed in, and you have on those old type of balance scales, you have the two trays on either side. One is put down and weighed down on one, and the standard, and then you're putting what you want to weigh on the other until you bring them up to a certain level. And for us as believers, the one side is the calling that we have, the first three chapters. What is that great salvation that he has given us? And Paul says, now look at your life and work your life out so that it measures up to that calling that you have. And just a brief pointing out of some of the things in those first three chapters highlights. The whole Godhead has been involved in our calling of ourselves to himself. The Father chose us in chapter 1. The Son redeemed us, chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. It's the Spirit that seals us in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. All those who are called. And God gives gifts of eternal life to all those he has called. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He has rescued us out of spiritual death and given us life. He gathers those he has called into a holy dwelling for himself. The end of chapter 2. He's established a special relationship to those he's called, giving us access to him. We can come directly into the presence of God as we pray. He has given us his power. These are all in chapter 3. And at the end of chapter 3, his love beyond what we can imagine has been granted to us. And Paul says, now live a life worthy of this calling. And he describes what, when we understand our redemption and we have truly been redeemed, there is a fruit that grows out of this. In Galatians, he will call it the fruit of the Spirit. In other places, Jesus talks about this in John 15. As we're connected to the vine, we bear spiritual fruit. What should this cause in us? How should it affect us? And these verses describe a character change that we should experience when we have been redeemed. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble. Humility is one of the first things we need to work on if we're going to strive for unity. Because the opposite is pride, and pride damages, it prohibits unity, where humility fosters unity. Second is gentleness. Be completely humble and gentle. And that's related much to pride, because pride makes gentleness difficult. But the gentle person is the one that has their emotions and strength under control. And this is something that's needed so much. And we find in the correction that Paul offers in Galatians, he said, those who are spiritual should correct others, help others in gentleness. Because when you're rough with another person, that doesn't encourage them, it doesn't help them. So we need gentleness. Be patient. How much do we recognize that we need that? Be patient with one another. It's a character quality of God. It's listed as part one of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is needed for unity because we're all not moving at the same speed. It'd be nice if we all marched together in unison and we're all at the same level, but this isn't the case. Some of you have been believers for a long time. You're more mature. And someone else comes to the Lord and they have all these things to learn. Well, there's a real need to be patient with them as they grow, just as we're patient with a child as they develop. Bearing with one another in love. This involves patience, but I think it takes it one step further, advances to the idea of carrying them along with us. Not only are we patient, but we're there to assist the weak to become stronger. We assist the sinful to repent and move forward to avoid sin. And that fosters unity and maturity, as well as being an evidence of the unity that we have. And then the last one is that command that we're given concerning unity. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The diligent take their responsibility seriously. If you're diligent about something, you're going to make sure it gets done. And you say, you make sure this gets done. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The diligent rejects and warns against destructive teaching. When they hear something that's not right, when being taught, they want to correct it. They strive to communicate God's word and say, no, that's going to lead you off in the wrong direction. The diligent try to avoid and correct divisive words. You just don't ignore it. You say, this isn't right. We need to be diligent to preserve the unity. We will move forward toward the unity to which God calls us when we as believers have our heart attitude shaped by the redemption that is ours. And it's only when our spirit has been shaped and molded by the redemption in Jesus Christ, by the glory of the redemption in Jesus Christ, that we will be able to practice the unity that God has called us to. A second requirement to experience and practice unity is to be unified in this calling. And he steps back and starting in verse 4, after he has said that keep the unity of the Spirit, he tells us where this unity comes from. There is a unity that exists, and yet at the same time in this passage there is a unity to which we must work, to which we must strive. And so there's the reality, a spiritual reality that God has created, and yet we realize when we live it out, there's that conflict that we have to work to get rid of, to avoid, and experience the true unity which God has created. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body. I believe it's talking about the body of Christ. That is what is sometimes called the true or the invisible church. It's composed of all true believers since Pentecost. And there are many verses, I believe I put them in your outlines, that you can look up how this is the theme that Paul has picked up, that God has brought us together into one body. And the unity of the physical body is such a beautiful picture to help us understand what he's talking about when he says we are one body. All members of your body share the same life. All members of your physical body work together if it's healthy your body is working together in all its parts. It grows together. It's not healthy when one part grows and the other, for some reason, is limited in that. Each part needs the other parts. I can remember as a child, some of the older ones will remember this, how they went through, well, there are certain parts of the body you really don't need. This is somehow left over from the evolutionary process and we don't need these. And more and more, tonsils, they do help against certain things. Oh, and the appendix, that does have a function. And as they went through and the things that weren't needed, they recognized, well, yes, they are all needed in our body. And the amazing thing, even though things are needed, God has so created our bodies that sometimes it can stop functioning and the body steps in and helps and works around those things that aren't functioning as well as they should. That's the picture that we have when it's called we are one body. We have one spirit. The one spirit, I believe, here is the Holy Spirit. He lives in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 3. He lives in each true believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Spirit unifies us by giving us common direction. End of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. The idea of marching along. I like the picture of the mother duck with the little ducklings following along. That's the idea. The Spirit is leaving and you see these ducks lined up behind the mother duck just following along. That's what we're supposed to do with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, as the Spirit brings His fruit into our lives, we can experience the unity that has been created, because all those who are saved, all those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, have this one Spirit. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person does not belong to Christ. Without this one Spirit, that person cannot experience this unity. There must be the Spirit in their life to have this unity, which Paul is explaining here. One hope of your calling. All true believers who are called of God share what Peter calls the same living hope. Titus says it's a hope of eternal life. It's a hope in 1 Corinthians 15 of resurrection and transformation of our bodies. It's a hope in Colossians 1 of eternal glory. Believers are all heading to the same hope. We look forward to the future of being with our Lord Jesus Christ, of the change that He will bring about in our lives, in our bodies, in our hearts. The fact that sin will be totally conquered at that point. And believers heading to the same goal, heading the same direction. And as you think, it's a very practical picture. If you may be separated here, but when you head to the same direction, what happens? You draw closer and closer together. And that's what having one hope of our calling does for us. As we place our hope united in the same hope, we will draw together. One Lord. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, verse 15 in this chapter. He is the one who gives gifts, verses 7 to 11 of this chapter. He's the standard of maturity. How do we measure if we are maturing? Are we becoming more like Christ? Verse 13. He's our sole master. That's the sense of being Lord. One Lord means that there's non-contradictory orders for all. It's not that, well, this person has a different Lord's heading them in a different direction, and this one's up. With one Lord, we're all submitting to the same orders. There's one direction, one source of growth, which will come out in verses 15 and 16. It's what Jesus Christ provides us that allows us to grow. So we need to ask ourselves, to whom do people submit? Do we really acknowledge one Lord? And if a person is not submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord, we will not experience the unity that we're called to. Christ has given us His Word in the Bible. And that needs to be the basis. And this will come out very much in the latter section of these verses as we go through. It's the Word of God that's the basis for our understanding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What is He calling us to do? Well, He's giving us His Word. Look at what it says to experience His Lordship. One faith. Now, this is a little bit challenging because faith can either mean the objective content of what we believe. And this is the way Jude uses it. It's one a faith once delivered to all the saints. It's not that it's our believing at that point, it's what we believe. But faith can also mean the trust that we have, the trust in God's word. And here, they can very much be merged together, because when you talk about trust, there's always the question, what are you trusting? Faith is never to be considered without an object. You just don't believe. You believe something. And so they come together, I believe, here, and it's faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation by grace alone. This is the faith to which we are called. And this puts believers, every believer, on the same level. No believer can come along and say, well, I've contributed this much to my salvation. You didn't contribute that much. I'm better than you are because, you know, I've added this much. When it's by faith alone, by grace alone, we're all at the same level. And when you're all beggars standing before a gracious God, we understand we are joined in our need of Christ as our Savior. One baptism. And this is certainly raises some debate. There are a number of different baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. Most are familiar with spirit baptism and Christian water baptism. And if they think there's John's baptism, but there is also the ritual baptizing of items. There was the baptism unto Moses in 1 Corinthians. So there's quite other baptism of fire, baptism of suffering. Here, I believe, because of the context, it's talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ does. And in so doing, unites all believers into one body. And that's explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just as it says John baptized with water, he said, so also the one coming after him, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's Jesus baptizing with the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that unites us into one body. The final in the seventh element of unity, one God and Father of all. This is the high point. God is the Father of all true believers. He is the source of our eternal life. He is the one that gives life. He's granted to the Son to give life. In a sense, God is Father, in the sense that He is creator of the universe. But that's not, I believe, what it's talking about here. He is the Father of His children, those of whom He has given life. It says He's also over all. Get the order right here. He is over all and through all and in all. Over all, I believe, is talking about His sovereignty. He is in control of everything. And He's transcendent. In one sense, He's above His creation. He is separated from creation. If you would study the characteristics of God and try to group them together, one way of grouping characteristics is to say there is the Creator and there is creation. And there are all those attributes that apply to the Creator that we don't share as His creation. He is above all. He is sovereign and transcendent. And yet God is through all, in that He is everywhere present and operating throughout His creation. It's not that it's a pantheistic idea that He's locked into His creation, but you can't escape Him. No matter where you would go, God is there. And the psalmist mentioned this, whether I ascend to heaven or down to Sheol, you're there. I can't escape your presence, God. For the sinner, that should be terrifying. For the believer, that's a great comfort. No matter where we go, God's there. He's not locked into that place, but we can't escape. We can't be taken any place where He is not with us. He is over all, through all, and in all. Again, this is not a pantheistic idea, but particularly for us, He is in every believer. Through His Spirit, He has come to live within us. Father, Son, and Spirit are present by the Spirit to be with us. Children of God share the same life. And a heavenly Father treats His children impartially, fairly, wisely, lovingly, but with discipline, according to Hebrews 12. And He thoroughly knows each one of us. He knows what we need. He knows your heartaches. He knows your losses. He knows your joy. He knows you through and through better than you know yourself. And only when you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ does God join you with other believers. Attending church, being active in church, being good does not unite you with other believers. Coming together to pray together doesn't unite you with the other person. Even singing the same praise songs does not unite you with that person. It's only when these things are true, when you have experienced and responded to this one calling, that you do have that one spirit in you. You have been made part of that one body. When Jesus Christ is your Lord, you're submitting to Him. When you have the life of God in you, then you have that unity which Christ has created for us. As I mentioned at the beginning, one of the reasons for this series was the coming youth conference of the Teze movement. And it happened this week that we had visitors, co-workers from France that we knew back before we came to Germany. Kathy, the wife, they were in youth group together. And they minister in a region not far from where Teze is located in France. And in their church, there is a woman whose uncle, well, her father is a stepbrother of the founder of the Teze movement. And so every Christmas, they would get together, and they related. We saw the signs downtown for the Teze movement coming, and we got talking about it. And they said, well, this is interesting. Every Christmas, they would get together. And the family that is in the church, the believers, they said every Christmas, they would ask Brother Roger, what does Christmas mean to you? Why did Christ come to earth? What does His coming mean to you? And how do you get to heaven? And he never had a biblical answer. He never said, through faith in Jesus Christ. That was the founder of the movement. And so as people want to come together and experience a unity and say, well, let's get rid of the barriers that between us. It's a false unity. It's not the unity that God is talking about, that Christ is calling us to through Jesus Christ, through Himself, through His death on the cross, through the redemption that we can receive when we turn to Jesus Christ. Thousands might join together to offer their prayers. They might come together and say, isn't this a wonderful time? But without being born again by the work of the Spirit, through accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there can be no true spiritual unity. Receiving that gift and becoming unified does not mean we immediately get along with one another. And that moves into the rest of the section, verses 7 on. Living out that unity is a further challenge. It's one thing to have the unity of the Spirit. It's a whole other thing, as Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Be diligent to keep that. Well, how do we do that? Well, one, we cannot do it in our own ability. The more you know yourself, the more you recognize that without the strength that God gives us, we cannot. And the good news is God has given us all that we need to be able to live it out. And it starts out in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is a beautiful message, that God's grace is there. And even as we struggle to keep that unity and we see our failings, we can know that God has given the grace that we need to do this. I don't think this is talking about the saving grace at this point that we need at the very beginning. It's talking about the grace we need to live out the unity that we're to be practicing. And one of that is He gives as a gift to each and every believer special grace to uniquely contribute to the body of Jesus Christ. And He develops this idea of the body here in this chapter, in the letter to the Ephesians as well as in Corinthians. And the amazing thing is, it's in this diversity that we can experience unity. Each person having the grace that's needed, the gift that He gives, unique to that person, tailored for that person, to uniquely contribute to the body of believers. And he has also given to the church certain people to help all the others grow together properly. Verses 7 to 10 talk about this gift that each believer has to enable all believers to walk in unity. There are, I would say, at least three reasons why this gift of grace fosters unity. Jesus includes, first of all, every true believer, and no unbeliever is included. And that right away will foster unity, as everyone who has been born again has this grace in some form, as Christ has apportioned it. Jesus also gives both the grace and the gifts that fit each individual believer. The body needs what he gives. He is in perfect control of designing the body of Christ. He hasn't created a body that has all arms and no legs, or all eyes and no feet, all hands and no mouth. He doesn't do that. He has created a body that each person who's a believer fits in exactly as they should. And that fosters unity. When we recognize that and work that way with one another, it will draw us together. And third, it's all grace. God gives it. Jesus portions it out. And therefore, it's all about God and not about us. And no one can boast, well, I'm a hand, I'm an eye, I'm a mouth. But no, there's no boasting in this. It's all by grace. You have this ability because God has given it to you. And so we thank God for whatever the gift is that God has given and recognize I need every other one out there who's part of that body to help me be the person that God wants me to be. And Paul gives proof of that. We won't go into these verses in 8 through 10. They're from the Old Testament, Psalm 68, that the Messiah, it's just a quote, that the Messiah would give gifts. And that deals with the song that we sang before the message, that he descended from heaven, the incarnation, what we celebrate now at the Christmas time, and he went back to heaven. He ascended, and as he ascended victoriously, and that's the point of the psalm, he was a conqueror and went back as a victor, and as a victor he gave gifts. And that is what we are recipients of. Jesus is the giver of gifts to all believers. He gives his grace so that we are able to live in unity. Verses 11 to 13 add another aspect to this, and that is certain people are special gifts to the church. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And you can see by that verse, it's still talking about unity. He hasn't left this topic in unity. And it will continue through verse 16. So there are these four or five special gifts which Christ has given to the whole body. There's the apostles, which are the authorized witnesses and representatives of Christ. There were the prophets, who were the recipients of revelation from God, and who with the apostles were the foundation for the church. You can go back to chapter 2 to see that they're the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. In chapter 3, it talks about they were the ones. In verse 3, it's now been revealed the mystery that was not made known to other generations has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So these were gifts given early on in the church to establish the foundation of the church. And then there are the evangelists. Those are ones who proclaim the gospel. And then some are pastors and teachers. Those are those who proclaim, explain, and apply the word of God. And Jesus uses these five gifts to the church to equip and train the church. And I believe it's important to note that with all of these, they have the word of God in common. They're proclaimers of the word. They were the givers, the channel through whom God gave the word, the apostles and prophets. And then there are those who proclaim it and apply it and use it and explain it. And these gifts are given so that every believer can be equipped for service, a service that then builds up the body. These gifts weren't given to do all the work. They weren't there to do all the ministry. They're there to help the whole body learn how to minister and to grow in that. The five gifts equip the believers, then the believers do the work of the ministry, and this in turn builds up the body of Christ. Pastors, teachers, and evangelists use the Word of God, and that's the best way to equip believers for unity. The preaching and teaching systematically of the Word of God, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God, telling you all that the Bible has to say, this is what God's will is for our lives. And then believers serve one another, each with their own gifts, as they learn from the Word of God, how to apply it, how to use it, how they need the others, what the others can give to them, and we grow together. Now, the immediate goal of serving is the spiritual growth of the body of Christ. And there can be unity in the church only as each believer becomes equipped and serves according to God's word, the Bible. And this is a logical analogy with the physical body. As all of the body matures together, it functions correctly. But as soon as one part is retarded in its growth and doesn't develop as it should, the entire body then struggles until that portion catches up. In Christ, in verse 13, it says that Christ gave these gifts to bring the body to a maturity which is marked by unity. Look at verse 13 again. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A deepening relationship with Jesus and a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ fosters unity. And that, again, is logical. As we each become more like Christ, as we know more about Jesus, and we move toward Him, then we're moving closer together. Increasing unity is part of maturity. That is being a mature adult spiritually. We notice it in children. We see that they don't get along well. And we try to teach the 2 and 3 year olds to share their toys. And this is a difficult time. They want to keep their toys and they're protective. And we say, no, you need to share. And this is part of the maturing process, as it is in our Christian life as we mature. Unity and maturity together moves believers to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Becoming more like Christ is God's goal for every believer. We like in Romans 8:29 that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But keep reading. What is He doing? He is striving to make us like Jesus Christ. And that means there's going to be time of suffering. If Jesus suffered to learn obedience, we must certainly be tempted and suffer to learn the things we need to. It means there are hard times among all those things that God is working together for good. But one day, the job will be complete. And John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One day, He's going to make us like Jesus Christ, and we will not battle with sin anymore at that point. Unity is dependent upon people having truly trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. If they trust anything else, it would be hateful, I believe, hateful to falsely assure them that they are fellow citizens in the heavenly kingdom, fellow children of God, to say, well, everything's okay because we prayed together, we sang together. They need to have had this experience of coming to God through Jesus Christ. And then, as He is Lord in our life and we accept His word, the whole counsel of God, as the absolute authority, then we grow together and we experience the unity that we have in reality and should practice with one another. And this introduces the final section, a final requirement in verses 14, 15, and 16. And that is a Christ-centered focus. Christ is the means for mature unity in verses 14 and 15. Then we will no longer be infants. Then is after we come to a whole measure of the fullness of Christ, as we grow more Christ-like, verses 12 and 13. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. It is as we understand back in verses 12 and 13, as we understand who Jesus Christ is, as we reach the unity of faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we will become stable in our Christian lives and we will have this stable maturity. Paul likens this, the opposite of it, to a child, an infant, a toddler, who's so easy knocked off their feet. And when they're first learning to walk, you know what it's like. The slightest thing, they turn their head and they fall down. It's good that they're close to the ground, because we couldn't manage that very well. The other picture is of the opposite, is a ship. Tossed back and forth through every wind that comes along, every wave drives it in a different direction. That's the opposite of a spiritual maturity. But as we grow up into Christ and who He is and the knowledge of Him, those winds of false teaching will not drive us back and forth. We will not be deceived as many are even today. Christ's truth lived out in Christ's love promotes growth. Verse 15, speaking the truth together in love. Instead, speaking the truth together in love. Instead of being blown back and forth, we need to communicate loving. Truthing it would be a non-English, proper English way of saying this. It's not just talking about speaking, but it's talking about a life of truth. Truthing it. It's not just your verbal communications, it's your nonverbal communication, the way you live your life. When we are truthful with one another in love, I'm seeking the best for the other person, desiring the best for them, that we can encourage one another to grow. A second way to see Christ's centeredness here is Christ is the goal of mature unity. We are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, which makes Jesus Christ the goal of growth. It's not for us. Unity is not so that we feel good. Not that I'm getting along with everybody. I feel so good in my life. We're to grow up into Christ because He is the one that should be glorified. And as we do so, we will experience more unity. Paul implies this as well in verse 15, as he calls Jesus Christ the head. Paul pictures believers again together as one body, and the head of that body is Jesus Christ. And He directs the body. And we submit to the head, and Jesus will shape how we think. He'll shape how we grow, how we work together. And the third way to see Christ-centeredness is Christ is the source by which the whole body and each member grows together. Although each believer must do his or her part for the body to grow, all the growth, it says, comes from Him. Verse 16, from Christ. Now that doesn't fit well with our picture of a head giving the growth, but it is the reality, the spiritual reality. He makes sure the parts are there, the supporting ligaments, that which joins and holds the body together. Ultimately, it's Jesus that joins and holds all the body together, but He uses people to do that. I believe it's very possible that the elders are part of that, as He has assigned. Acts talks about, when Paul talks to the Ephesians elders, that God has appointed the elders in a church. And one of the tasks of the shepherd is to make sure the sheep don't get scattered, to hold the body together. Christ assures that the essential parts are there to keep the body together. Christ is the source of grace which each part needs for its proper building up. And the body builds itself up, which comes from Jesus Christ. He is the source of all of that. The gifts He's the source of the life. He is the source of the forgiveness. He is the one who gives us commands to love one another. But that love comes from Christ. We love because he first loved us. John chapter 4. When the parts of the body relate properly to the head, the body grows. Jesus Christ is the source of that growth. In the end, unity in the church can only be among true believers. Unity is growing up into Christ. That makes it impossible to experience the type of unity that we're called to with those of other faiths. It doesn't work. If they worship another God, if they ignore Jesus Christ and say, well, I believe in God, but they reject Jesus Christ, we can't experience this type of unity that we're called to with them. We should live at peace with them. As much as lies within us, we should live at peace. We should still love them. Even those who are not of the household of faith, we should do good to them. But don't expect the type of unity that God is calling us to if they're not truly a child of God. Unity is not attained by celebrating Christmas together. That would be great, because we certainly would be unified with all the Christmas decorations around. It doesn't work. It's not achieved by singing praise songs together or praying together. But those things are wonderful expressions of the unity we do have when we have it. Unity is possible and will grow when we conform to the will of Christ. To submit ourselves to God's word, to strive to understand what it says and to apply it in our lives. To minimize the word of God in order to promote unity is counterproductive. It's exactly the opposite. It'll cause dissension rather than unity. And that, unfortunately, is so often the case. People minimize the word of God. We can experience a unity with those we don't agree with as believers when we're both submitting to the word of God. And it's amazing how enjoyable it can be to sit down with someone who acknowledges the authority of Scripture, and you may not agree on a point, but you both go in saying, we want to understand what God says. Let's look at what the Bible has to say. And you come away, you may not have reached the same decision, but you have sensed a unity because you're submitting to the same Lord. You're desiring the same Spirit to work His fruit in your life. Strive for unity. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But know that it is only possible in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have created a unity in us through Jesus Christ on the basis of his death. That by his death we have been redeemed, bought out of a bondage of sin. And much more than that, we have been given your life. We have the life of Christ in us. We have your Spirit in us. We have everything that we need to practice the unity that you have created. And I pray that we would strive for that, that we would be discerning as we look around and not be deceived into thinking there can be unity where they do not share your Spirit. They do not share the redemption that's in Christ. But at the same time, help us to be loving, to help those, to live at peace as much as lies within us, with all around us, and to strive to maintain the unity among believers that you have created in Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.